As we continue in our series in the life of Abraham, I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 59. As you're opening your Bible there, I'm going to tell you the sentence that describes this whole section of Scripture. Real freedom comes from real faith in the real Jesus. Real freedom comes from real faith in the real Jesus. Jesus is going to be addressing a group here that many preachers do not address. Many preachers address folks who are not Christians to trust in Christ. Many preachers address Christians to urge them to live like Christians. But Jesus in our text today addresses a third group, people who think they knew the way, as we sang, who believe the teaching of Christianity and who think that they are Christians, but they have never truly placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to use Abraham to teach folks who think that they are better off spiritually than they really are to understand their bankrupt condition and to recognize that real freedom comes from real faith in the real Jesus. There are many today who are in this category. Perhaps some are in this room. Not hostile to Christianity. Many believing various of the teachings or doctrines of Christianity, but they have never committed themselves to Jesus Christ and are therefore not his disciples. I'm going to read each section. There's three sections here. I'll read each section at a time rather than our usual custom of reading the whole passage simply because the text is a little long. Let's look first at verses 31 through 38, the freedom Jesus offers the offspring of Abraham. It begins, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. These are people who think that they have a relationship with Jesus, but they don't. Look at the last verse of the section, verse 59. They, same group of people, picked up stones to throw at him. So after Jesus reveals to them the real condition of their soul, they're headed a whole different direction, aren't they? So this believing in Jesus is not real faith in the real Jesus. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen from your father. In this section, Jesus talks about the freedom that he offers to the offspring of Abraham. In verse 31, it says the Jews who had believed in him. There's a difference in how this is phrased from how real faith is described in the Gospel of John, like in John 3:16. Here, they are merely believing him in a way that is not saving faith. It is these people who are on the fringe of real faith, but not truly there, that Jesus addresses. Jesus makes two opening statements designed to move these folks to genuine faith or to move them to recognition that they're not true followers of Christ. He's going to make a divide. He's going to make it so clear that you're either on one side or the other. As it turns out, the people that he ends up addressing says, we're not followers of you. The point is to make a clear distinction. In verse 31, the first statement, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. There is a remaining, an abiding aspect to following Jesus, not praying some prayer decades ago and has no impact on your life afterward, but a genuine abiding in Christ that is evidence of genuine faith. Real freedom comes from real faith in the real Jesus. The second statement he makes is in verse 32. If you do this, then you will know absolute truth, and that absolute truth will set you free. Now, this verse is used all out of context by all kinds of people. Even politicians will use this one. What is Jesus talking about? He's saying that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And that absolute truth is knowable. The two things could not be more opposed in our present culture. About the only thing we know as a culture about absolute truth is we absolutely know that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Which, by the way, is self-contradictory, isn't it? What Jesus is saying is that there is such a thing as absolute truth. That absolute truth is knowable. And the knowledge of that truth sets us free. Free from what? Free from our own passions. Did you know that you do not, if you are in Christ, you do not have to do what you want to do? That's freedom. Have you ever heard somebody say, I can't help it? Jesus has come to set you free. Free from the devil's devices. We have an enemy who seeks to kill and steal and destroy. Jesus came to liberate us, to set us free from his devices. Free from the world's domination. The world seeks to squeeze us into its mold, to conform us according to set things that are actually opposed to God and to Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to set us free from that domination of the world. And free from our own false ideas. As I mentioned last week, John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. And we're constantly thinking things that are false, that lead us away from God. And Jesus came to set us free from our own false ideas. Real freedom comes from real faith in the real Jesus. Verse 33 gives us one sure sign that one is not a real Christian. That sign is a failure to recognize how sinful we are. These ones who say they believe in Jesus immediately respond to Jesus' words in verses 31 and 32 with indignation. We don't need to be set free. We've always been free. They don't recognize how enslaved they are by sin. We're offspring of Abraham, they say. We've never been enslaved to anyone. You realize how silly that statement is? The offspring of Abraham have often been enslaved. They were enslaved to the Egyptians. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. They were enslaved 5 times at least in the book of Judges, where they chased after other gods and God sent enemies to enslave them. They were enslaved to the Babylonians, carrying them off into captivity. They were enslaved to the Persians, who, in conquering the Babylonians, inherited the offspring of Abraham as slaves. They were enslaved to the Greeks. When Alexander conquered the world, Alexander the Great, he had his generals, after he died, take various parts of the world. And the people of Abraham were enslaved by the Greeks. And then right here at the current time when Jesus is speaking, they're enslaved. The power of Rome. The Roman legions are there in Jerusalem. Just a stone's throw from the temple is the Roman garrison. So it's silly to say, excuse me, that we've never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus doesn't directly contradict them on that point that they've always been free. Instead, he gives five replies. Verse 34, Jesus says that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. This is a remarkable statement of human brokenness. Not only do we sin, but we cannot help it. We violate God's laws in the things we do. We violate God's laws in the way we think. We violate God's laws in what we say. And we violate God's laws in what we fail to do that we should have done. We not only sin, but we cannot help it. We are slaves to it. Most folks, especially those who think that they're okay, will say, we're not a slave to sin. I can control myself at any time. The second reply that Jesus gives is in verse 35. He says that the slave does not have a position in the house forever. He's talking about the house of God. What he means is that common grace keeps us alive and with an opportunity to know God right here and now. But that's going to come to an end someday when you die. We saw that last week with the rich man, didn't we? There was nothing he could do for his own condition after he died. Nothing could be done for him. You get one life and that's it. And Jesus is saying here, a slave doesn't remain in the house forever. But to be a son in the house, that means a forever relationship with God. This is the life that Jesus is offering. As slaves, we have no family. Jesus wants us in his family to be his sons and daughters. Third statement Jesus makes is in verse 36. The power to change a person from a slave to a son comes from Jesus alone. If Jesus sets you free, you really are free. There are lots of things that make you think you've been set free. Oh, I've got more discipline in my life. Or I've changed from one set of behaviors to another set of behaviors. Or I have these friends that are helping me to overcome this particular, but that's not real freedom. Free from the penalty of the law, free from self-condemnation, free from attempts at self-justification, free from the corrupting power of sin, free from the love of sin, free from the fear of death. Only Jesus can do that. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Verse 37 is the fourth statement. Jesus acknowledges that Abraham is their genetic ancestor, but that means nothing. I know you are the offspring of Abraham, but that doesn't mean anything. You who claim to believe me are in fact seeking to kill me because my word finds no place in you, is what Jesus says. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. You want one of the greatest evidences that a person has a real faith in the real Jesus, it is how that person responds to God's word. Response to the word of God is a tremendous evidence of the new birth. If there's a constant objection to God's word, a minimizing of its force or application, a denial of its truth, that's a sure evidence that the person does not know Jesus personally. And there have been many people where I have introduced them to Jesus, they have prayed to trust Jesus as their Savior, and then there is no hunger for the Word of God. And that reveals that that faith is not a real faith in the real Jesus. On the other hand, there have been occasions in my life where I've been able to help people to express faith in Jesus Christ, and it's transforming to them because the evidence is they now have a love for the Word of God. Let me give you two examples. There's one fella several years ago who I talked with, and he prayed to trust Jesus as his Savior. And he said, we started to meet for discipleship, and He confessed to me, he says, I've never told this to anybody. I've tried to keep it a secret. My wife helps me with this. He was in his 40s. He said, I've never learned how to read. And I've been just kind of playing the game, and nobody really kind of knows because I've been able to manage this. He says, for the first time in my life, I wonder if, Pastor, you could show me a place or show me how I could learn how to read, because I want to read the Bible. Do you know that man made it public, and he learned how to read and devoured the Word of God, transforming life, right? Another fella had in high school was in a tremendous automobile accident. Three of his friends were killed in this auto accident, and he sustained a grave brain injury. He's really commits his life to Christ, and we're meeting together, and he's not really able to read. And so what we did was did recordings of Scripture, and he would listen to the Bible, and we'd talk about what he had been reading. And little by little, he grew in his love and passion for the Word of God to the point where he started to be able to read it, and it wouldn't give him headaches, and he could concentrate on it. And he grew and he grew and he grew in his love and passion for God's Word, and he overcame the brain injury. And today, he's an airline pilot. One tremendous evidence of the real faith in the real Jesus is our response to the Word of God. That's what Jesus says here in verse 37. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Finally, in verse 38, Jesus makes two claims. He says he speaks what he has seen from his Father, God the Father. And then he says, you do what you have heard from your father. And he's implying there that that father is not Abraham. And that leads to the next topic of our conversation. Let's look at verses 39 to 47. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This is the problem of who your real father is. The Jews are saying, Abraham is our father. Jesus responds, if that were true, you'd do Abraham's works, but instead you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth from God. That's not how Abraham operated. Jesus says in verse 41, again cryptically like verse 38, you're doing the works your father did. The Jews respond with kind of an insult, don't they? We were not born of sexual immorality. They're implying in the Mary and Joseph story that Jesus was, that he's illegitimate. We have one father, even God. Now, this is a change. They're saying we have Abraham as our father, but now they're saying we have one father, God. This is a statement. They're saying we have authority from God equal or better than yours, Jesus. You are illegitimate. We are from God. And in verses 42 through 47, Jesus explains why the Jews are not from God and he is. Verse 42, if God really were your father, you would love me because I came from God to hear. I came because God the Father sent me. I came from God and I am here, he says. I came not of my own accord. He sent me. Verse 43, why do you not understand me? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. Jesus knows that at this point, appeals to reason or emotion are not going to change people. The issue is that people have a will not to submit to God's word. Sometimes we wonder, right? We've given a good explanation of the scripture. We've given all the apologetic evidences for the truthfulness of God's word or the gospel. We've made a strong emotional appeal to come to Christ for eternal life, and people still say no. Why? Jesus says the issue is of the will. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 1. Let me just share three verses from Romans 1 that illustrate this. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Their will is saying, yeah, I kind of maybe in the back of my mind acknowledge this is true, but I'm going to suppress that and say it's not true. Verse 25 of Romans 1, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Always going to be looking about at the creation rather than the creator. And that's certainly true today. Looking at the creation rather than the one who made the creation. Verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Again, the will failing to submit to God's word. And then lastly, verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The issue is the will. And Jesus says in verse 44, you are of your father, but your father, now he says plainly, is the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. Do you see it? The issue is the will. And then Jesus describes a little bit of how the devil works. He's a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. I love how one translation puts it next. When he lies, he speaks his native language because he's a liar and the father of lies. You're deceived, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus goes on to say in verse 45, because I'm telling the truth, you're not believing me. And then he says this, show me a sin that I have done. That's what he says in verse 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why will you not believe me? Show me a sin that I have done. That is either the most egotistical, crazy, lying statement ever, or it's the most beautiful statement ever made. You can't say that Jesus in that middle ground is a great moral teacher. He's either this egotist that is actually so filled with narcissism he doesn't believe that he's ever done anything wrong, or he is the Lord of glory come in the flesh. If you are of God, Jesus says in verse 47, you will hear the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And now we come to the last section, where what's described is what Abraham knows about Jesus. In talking about this Abraham thing, Jesus now wants to bring Abraham into the conversation to say what it is that Abraham teaches us. Jesus is going to teach us here about Abraham. The Jews in verse 48 now move into name calling, don't they? you're a Samaritan and have a demon. Telling people that they're wrong about spiritual matters is impossible for them to accept apart from the Holy Spirit. So you can have the most beautiful demonstration or explanation of the gospel, but if the Holy Spirit isn't in it, they're going to say things like, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon, right? Eventually, that's where it comes down to. Note that Jesus, though he is not a Samaritan, does not refute that part of the insult. There's some insults that you just aren't going to give the benefit of a response to. Instead, he replies with these statements. I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Verse 50, I am not after my own glory. The Father seeks my glory, though, and he's the ultimate judge. And then verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So then the Jews appeal to Abraham again. This time it's a detailed appeal. Now we know you have a demon, they say in verse 52. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. And they ask a question. You're not greater than our father Abraham, are you? And all the prophets died too. Who do you think you are? Jesus answers by telling the Jews who he is and what Abraham thought of Jesus. Notice his response, verse 54. My glory comes from God the Father, whom you do not know. I know him. If I were to say that I didn't know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Verse 55. If I were to say I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. He saw it and was glad. When and how did Abraham see Jesus' day? Well, let me give you a couple of possibilities. The Old Testament is not really that clear on it, but the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. So for example, in Genesis chapter 12, when God says to Abram, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Perhaps there was more conversation at that point where Abraham said, how? And there was a description of more that would follow. Or how about Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham is told this great covenant, and he believes God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Perhaps more was revealed to him there than is told to us in Genesis 15. Or when the covenant was renewed in chapter 17. Again, there may be more God revealed to him than is described in Genesis. Or Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord Jesus himself, remember how we described the angel of the Lord as a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus coming? The Lord Jesus is meeting with Abraham in his tent. And we don't know what the whole conversation was. They probably weren't just talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Or Genesis chapter 22, when Isaac asks, you know, we've got fire and wood, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God himself will provide a lamb. There's lots of instances in the Old Testament, in this story of Abraham, where we could see that Abraham would see Jesus' day. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see just on the example of Isaac, it said that Abraham received the promises in the act of offering up his only son. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. What was it that caused Abraham to rejoice? That God's plan would involve the forgiveness of sins. God's plan would involve the door to heaven opened. God's plan involved the accomplishment of this for his offspring and the freedom from bondage forever. Why is this important in the Abraham story? Why do I include it here in this series on Abraham? Because the father of many nations, Abraham, needed to be saved like any of us. Real faith in the real Jesus. That's how real freedom comes. And this tells us here in John 8, the inside story of how Abraham understood his need of a savior. Quite often, there is more going on in the Old Testament stories than we know. We ought to be careful about reading too much into the text, but when the New Testament offers insight into the thoughts of the Old Testament people, we should accept that as an authoritative look at what is really happening. Now we come to the end of the chapter. The Jews say to Jesus, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? How can you see Abraham? Abraham lived thousands of years ago." And Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is using Exodus 3:14 when Moses was at the burning bush. And Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord says, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." And Jesus is saying, "I am that I am." I am. Before Abraham was, I am the self-existent God of the universe. The Jews understood that Jesus was making that claim because they picked up stones to stone him, saying it was blasphemous. And those are your two alternatives with Jesus. Either he's the most blasphemous man who ever lived, or he truly is the God-man come into the world to save us from our sins. The Jews were counting on their long association with being the offspring of Abraham. They're following after the laws. They're being a part of the synagogue. They're being a part of the sacrifices in the temple. And you know what? The same kind of things happen today. People talk about their family members and how close they are to God. They talk about how they used to how they had made a commitment to Christ many, many years ago. But the Word of God is having no effect in their lives. They don't experience real freedom. And the reason is they don't really belong to Jesus. Real freedom comes from real faith in the real Jesus. This morning, I make my appeal to you. Don't count on something that happened to you years ago and you've had no impact of evidence of a new birth in your life. Instead, right now, say, "Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin and I ask you to open my eyes to believe in you as the Savior of the world and the Savior from my sins by what you did at the cross. I believe you rose from the dead, and so I believe you'll give me real freedom." The Bible promises if you call on the name of the Lord that way, you will be a child of God with real freedom. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we ask that you'd help us all to do a heart examination, to recognize that the words of Jesus are important to us. If we abide in his word, we're truly his disciples. We'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Would you open any blind eyes? Help us not to be like these folks in Jesus' day who make the claim, "We've never been enslaved." Help us to recognize how desperate a condition we are in without Christ, and humbly run to the foot of the cross where there is real freedom. Thank you, Jesus, for this revelation of who you are. God, come in the flesh. We worship you today. Because of Jesus, we pray. Amen.